We're going to consider this question to kind of wrap up this introduction. And the question is, does God still speak? Now, we will deal with this again when we get way down the road into the series on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And in that study, that session of studies, we'll study spiritual gifts, the gifts given to the church. And there again, we'll have to tackle this. But this comes here for the very reason, as we're still really talking about or summing up our idea, that God has revealed Himself to us. And the question that's pressing for us is, does He still speak? Now, jokingly this morning, I was telling Nathan Ross that, you know, it's been a long week, and you guys are tired, and it's kind of rainy outside, so I thought I'd make tonight really short. All right, so I summed all this up to one slide. No. So we can all go home. it really isn't that simple. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that more carefully. So the question is, does God still speak? Another way of asking that question is, are you looking for a prophet? Are there prophets today who are still speaking on behalf of God, getting revelation from God? Another way of asking that is, has special revelation, meaning God's word to us, which is another way of in Christian communities to say the Bible, has special revelation ceased, or does God still communicate to people? Now, notice this carefully. Does God still communicate through prophets, dreams, visions, and other sundry audible encounters? That's the question that we're asking. All right. Now, however you approach this from a Christian context, you have to start here. It always starts with the Spirit. So we don't have time to review and still get through tonight. But the idea that's in front of us is God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and He does so through His Holy Spirit. And we've kind of worked through that even in the past few weeks in our study of 1 Corinthians. So we understand the Holy Spirit, first of all, is actively involved in revelation. And that's really our subject, has been our subject throughout this introduction. The idea that God reveals Himself to us. So the Holy Spirit is actively engaged in that. The Holy Spirit then is actively engaged in inspiration. That's taking God's revelation, the very thoughts of God, and inspiring individuals to write those things down, moving from spiritual thoughts to spiritual words. And so we just talked about this in 1 Corinthians. And then finally, there's illumination, which is where the Holy Spirit works in the individual to grant them understanding so that this revelation and inspiration can arrive to the ears and the hearts and the minds of the individuals. Now, as I mentioned, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians. I thought I'd bring that text in front of us again. Most of you have been here for the Sunday morning studies that we're doing in 1 Corinthians, but here's all of that kind of wrapped together in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said, these things, these truths, he's called them the mysteries, God has revealed, so that's revelation, God's revealed to us, and there he's really talking about the apostles, revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand. So there's the revelation of God now working in the minds of the apostles to grant them understanding, the things that are freely given by God. And then we impart this in words. We write it down. That's what Paul said. Words taught by not taught by human wisdom, words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the unbelieving person, does not accept all these things, Paul would say, that we've written down. But the one who does is the last part of verse 14, the one who is spiritual. These things, Paul says, that we've now written down, the revelation of God, require the spiritual illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit, in order for them to be rightly understood. All right, so we have the reality that however God communicates to us, He uses His Spirit when we're talking about special or divine revelation. The Apostle Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, we were talking, But you knew it wasn't really our words you were hearing. It was the Word of God. And now notice, it works in you. So the Spirit takes the words of the apostles, and those words were working in the hearts and lives of those believers. Understanding here, the apostles were speaking it because they hadn't yet written it down. And as the letters began to be circulated, and inevitably, which we'll get to in our next session as we talk about how we got our Bible, inevitably that becomes our New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, our appeal, our pleas, we could say our communications, do not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Here's where it comes from. Look at verse 4. We were approved by God, and we were entrusted with the gospel. That's what we speak. We don't do it to please men. We do it to please God. All of that reinforces the idea that certainly during the apostolic age, during the early years of the New Testament when the apostles were still living, God was speaking to them. They were then speaking to the church and inevitably would write down what would become God's revelation to us, which we know as our New Testament. So that kind of catches us up in this notion of how God at least used to speak. But the question for us is, does He still do that? Does God still speak? And if I were to just to give a simple answer, if somebody just catches me on the fly and says, do you believe God still speaks today? My answer, I try to be consistent here, is yes. It actually is not no, it is yes. And it's yes because I want to point that inquirer to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and it's active. So when I say yes, God still speaks, I don't want to just say that into a vacuum. I want to say yes, He still speaks through His Word. It's really important that Christians, especially if you move in the camp that says, no, I don't think He's still given this kind of revelation, that you don't find yourself standing on this idea of some kind of deadness, that He wrote this stuff down and it's just an old, dead book, because that's not what it is. That's not what it says of itself. Look at again at Hebrews. It's living and it's active. My simple interpretation, it still speaks. It still carries the Word of God. So understand that, and I think tonight most of you are probably in that camp that says this is how He speaks. Don't imagine this to be dead. It's not dead, it's alive. You've heard that before, right? This is the living Word of God. What do we mean? Well, in one sense, we mean that Jesus Christ is alive and He was the Word of God in the flesh. But in a very real sense, we mean this is alive. It's as though God is now speaking every time we open up His words. So I think that's really, really important. Notice it's alive and it still works. Paul said it was working in the hearts of his hearers. The writer of Hebrews says it's still working in the hearts of those people who hear the word. It pierces, it exposes, it discerns thoughts and intentions. It'll tell you who you really are and it'll tell you who God really is. It'll tell you what your problem really is and it'll tell you what God's done about it in Jesus Christ. The Word of God's still doing that. And that's why we would say the same thing Paul would say when he was alive. These words were life to you. Well, these words are still life to those that hear them and understand them. And then you have the book of Revelation, chapter 22. This is like the end of the book, right? And Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And again, that's an indication that there's an activity of the Word of God, and the general idea there at the end of your Bible is it still blesses people. There's still blessing that a person can realize in their life if they will listen to God speak through His Word. Now, I'm a little ahead of myself because we don't really want to treat it as though it's that simple because it isn't. So here's our question now. God speaks, yes, He speaks in this living Word. But does He still speak in other ways? Does God still speak in other ways other than the Bible? So we're all familiar with the famous John Piper quote, right? God is speaking, God isn't speaking. God is speaking, God isn't speaking. And that's a simple way of kind of answering that question. Does He speak in other ways? But John Piper would be one of the first to say that's an oversimplification of the whole idea of God's communicating to individuals, certainly communicating to His church. And all Christians don't agree here. There are three primary, we might call them, positions concerning the answer to that question. Here they are. Three positions, and these are in your notebook. Number one, continuationism. There are what they would call themselves continuationists. That's one position concerning that question as to whether or not God's still speaking in other ways other than the Bible. So all of these positions would agree that He's still speaking in the Bible and that the Bible is still living and active. But the continuationist believes He's still speaking in other ways, in similar ways in which He spoke even during the New Testament era and the Old Testament time of the prophets. Second position is hard cessationism. Now, some would just say there's only two positions. He's either continuing to speak or He has ceased to speak. But there's a nuance there, and we'll talk about that. I think we'll have time tonight to get to the end of this. So we're calling the hard cessationist is the one that simply says, no, He does not still speak in any other way than His Scripture, and therefore, it's done. It's finished. He said, we might say, He said all He's going to say. But there's a third position, which we'll call, and it's traditionally called this, soft cessationism. And that's the position, we'll get these definitions one by one in a moment, but that's the position that says He's not still speaking the way He used to speak. That's not what we should expect. But He is God. And He can speak however He wants to speak. And when we get to that at the end tonight and look at soft cessationism, most of those individuals would agree that the Bible itself speaks of a future time when He will again speak through prophets on the earth. So the soft cessationist might really be a hard cessationist until the end, but has to allow for the fact that God has said Himself that there will be revelation still to come in the future. All right, so that's kind of an introduction. If you take that, because I said this all starts with the Spirit, then in reality, we're talking about an aspect of spiritual gifts. Now, you have this little chart in your notebook. I put it up there again. We're not going to work all the way through that. I stole that from way in the future, the session on the church. And when we talk about spiritual gifts, we'll learn to put these things in these categories, we think, according to Scripture. But for now, just notice that the idea espoused by some, and this would be the cessationists, those that say He's not still speaking, would say that spiritual gifts are divided in Scripture into two categories. There are permanent gifts and there are temporary gifts. The temporary gifts are also called the supernatural sign gifts. And typically, all of them involve what we're talking about tonight, is how God spoke. And so when you look at these revelatory gifts, that's revelation from the Spirit, the Spirit's doing it. It's a spiritual gift alive in the past, in the early history of the church. And we're talking about then apostles. The apostles were speaking for God. We're talking about prophets. You get into spiritual gifts, you have things like discerning of spirits, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. You can hear this on your TBN channel tonight. You've got tongues and the interpretation of tongues. All of those, we'll learn in many months from now, we would consider to be supernatural sign gifts of revelation. The way God was speaking, revealing Himself. Next to that are the spiritual gifts that existed at the same time. They're confirmatory gifts. In other words, those are the gifts that were given to the ones who were doing the speaking so that the ones who were doing the listening would know that they were speaking for God. So in other words, the apostles were receiving revelation from God, confirmed by the fact that they could do healings, work miracles, and the like. Okay, so those are confirmations. So the people listening in the early days of the church would know this man really does speak for God because he has the signs, Paul would say, the signs of an apostle. He has the ability to exercise supernatural miracle signs. Then in the other category are permanent gifts. Gifts meaning permanent meaning. They still exist today. They still work in the church today in a variety of ways, but none of them are revelatory. So you see those there, evangelism, teaching, the pastor teacher, a gift to the church, exhortation, the gift of service, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of administration, the gift of helps. So where does all that come from? Well, just real quickly, it comes from the Bible. There's really four places in your New Testament that seem to kind of list spiritual gifts. And we'll just do this quickly because we got to stay focused on the revelation. But if you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is easy to remember, by the way. The two primary lists of spiritual gifts in your New Testament are both in chapters 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. So 1 Corinthians 12 has this beautiful little list. And it's easy to spot because if you open your Bible and here's what it says. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Well, that's a clue. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And then he goes on to say, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. And then when you get to verse 4, he says, okay, here we go. There are a variety of gifts. And he starts to list them. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. To each is given, verse 7, a manifestation of the Spirit. Everybody has a spiritual gift, or maybe gifts. And then verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, then the utterance of knowledge. Another is faith by the same Spirit. Another, gifts of healing. Another, working of miracles. Another, prophecy. Now you'll notice all of those are all revelatory. Those are all talking about revelation or the gifts that confirm it. But then he moves on. The ability to distinguish between spirits, the interpretation of tongues, still revelation really. All of those are empowered by one and the same Spirit. And he gives them out as he wills. So you got that idea of kind of a list of spiritual gifts. Now go over to Romans 12. Turn left in your Bible. It's easy to find. Romans 12. It lives right next door to 1 Corinthians. And there's another list there. The Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 8, we have gifts that differ according to what? To the grace that's given us. And those are the gifts we're called to use, he says. If prophecy, do it in proportion to faith. If service, do it in your serving. If it's one who teaches, do it in your teaching. If it's one who exhorts, do it in your exhortation. If it's one who contributes the gift of giving, then give. If it's administration, the one who leads, then do it with zeal. If it's just acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So there's another list, and you'll see those things. They sprung up here on the board. All right, so we're talking about the Spirit's doing whatever's happening. And part of what the Spirit is doing is revelation. And the real question is, do these things still happen? There is no debate in the church about those things happening. The debate really rages over here. Do those things still happen? Is God still speaking? And if He is, how would we know? And the idea would be, well, we'd need some confirmation. And so then you get into the secondary conversation, which is God still doing miracles? Are there still miracle workers? And if there are miracle workers, what's the purpose of their working of miracles? The biblical answer would be, well, because they're speaking on behalf of God. And how else would you know whether it's true? Now, you have to ask for yourself, and again, we'll do that when we get to the doctrine of the church, whether or not the miracle workers of today are in it for some other reason. But that's a question for another time. So you kind of got the idea? Now let's take these one at a time and let's see if we can understand these positions and those that might argue for them. We'll start with continuationism. Simple definition. These are those who believe the miraculous gifts are still being given and therefore, because those gifts include revelation, God is still speaking. He's still speaking directly, and He's doing it in a variety of ways. Now, how would a person defend that? Well, we're going to do that. So I'm going to put on my continuationist hat, and we'll follow through this list that's in your workbook, and let's defend it. Number one, we would say the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 21, that this idea of supernatural occurrences like tongues and prophecy, speaking, the revelation of God. It seems to me that in Acts chapter 2, that's the normal way that we should expect God to work in the church. Now, I printed a section of that text here. Here's Acts chapter 2. This is, in fact, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I don't know if you can see that, but verse 16, He says, all these things you're seeing, this was prophesied by Joel. So Peter says, watch what's happening today in the church and understand God said it would happen. So what's happening? Verse 17. It shall be in the last days that I'll pour forth my spirit. There's the spirit. And the spirit's falling on all mankind. And when that happens, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They will speak forth the word of God. I should have included a definition of prophecy. What is prophecy? It's simply speaking forth the word of God. To prophesy is to speak what God says. That's what it means. All right. So just quickly, most of you have heard this. We think of prophecy typically as telling the future. It's not that. A biblical definition of prophecy is what? Say it with me. Speaking forth God's word. Say it. Speaking forth God's word. Now, sometimes when you speak forth God's word, He's telling history. He's telling you what has happened. And that's good, but it's still God speaking about what has happened. Sometime when you speak forth God's word, He's telling you what is happening. It's very contemporary. Here's what's happening. Here's what's happening in you. Here's what's happening around you. Here's what's happening for you. And sometimes when God speaks, He speaks about the future. But prophecy is always simply whatever God said. If it's about the past, it's about the past. If it's about the present, it's about, and if it's about the future, it's about the future. So here, Peter seems to be saying in the last day, people will be speaking forth for God as a result of the work of the Spirit, which has fallen on them. Do you see that right there? And also there's going to be visions and there's going to be dreams. A variety of ways that God will speak in the last days. That's what Peter says, the prophet Joel says. 18, verse 18, even on my bondslaves, men and women, no limit. This great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they shall speak forth the word of God. They shall prophesy. So the continuationist says there's no reason to read that any other way than Peter said. It's starting right now at Pentecost. And it's going to continue through the church age. God's going to speak. Men and women moved by the Spirit. And they will speak. And that's what we should expect. I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, wait a minute. Now we move way past the church age into the future. Now we're talking about some really incredible things happening. The sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood. Sound like a book you've read? The book of Revelation? Future events? This is how it's all going to end? So what Peter is saying is, beginning today, what you're watching is the advanced progress of the work of God in redemption, a primary element that will carry us from today to the end of time, is the ongoing revelation of God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by which men and women, young and old, dreams, visions, God's just going to keep talking until you get to the end. That's how they, we, my defense, would say, of course it's continuing. And everybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That word that's going forth still has the power to save. Don't leave that out when you look at this text. Don't leave that out when you're studying this. If you're going to take it for what it says literally, that this is a literal ongoing revelation, then it also has to carry forth the power, the same power the apostles had, to change lives. So ongoing revelation that has the power to save until the end of time. Okay, that's point number one. Acts 2 seems to suggest that. But then point number two, the entire book of Acts, which is the history of the church, early church, seems to show that the supernatural gifts were common within the church. There's miracles happening everywhere. So obviously, Peter said it's starting, and then the book of Acts says, see, it's happening. Well, then why wouldn't it still be happening? That's the question. And we would say, it is still happening, the continuationists would say, because they're continuing until the end of time. Thirdly, all of Scripture supports the idea that it is God's nature to work in supernatural ways. If you exclude that He's still working in supernatural ways, even and including revelatory ways, then you're limiting God, and He is a supernatural God. That's who He is. That's how He works. And so Scripture would say, you have to accept it. Jack Deere was a seminarian at the Dallas Theological Seminary, a man of great reputation who is a proponent of continuationism. And here's what he wrote. If you were to lock a brand new Christian in a room with a Bible and tell him or her to study what Scripture has to say about healings and miracles, including prophecy, he would never come out of the room a cessationist. You would have to tell him it stopped, because he'd never read his Bible and think it stopped. He would just assume that's the way God's always worked. Why wouldn't he work that way today? All right. In the camp of continuationism, there are a variety of camps. You don't have these notes, but as I said, I'll send these to you later. But I think it's helpful to break this down because they're not all the same. So when you look at where did this idea of the continuing revelation of God come from, this ongoing work of miracles, then we would look first of all to classic Pentecostalism. You've heard of Pentecostalism, right? Pentecostals, okay? So where does that come from? Well, that actually is a pretty new thing. It had its start in the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, at or around 1900. Charles Parham was a professor there, and he began to teach, and he actually took his class and said, we're going to sit around and we want to anticipate God. We want to anticipate that the Spirit would do to us what He has said He would do and did do in the early church. Well, as a result of that sort of sitting around in a circle and waiting on the Spirit, one woman, Miss Agnes Osman, he says, suddenly began to speak in Chinese. She had never spoken in Chinese, and she could say nothing other than Chinese for 3 whole days. And suddenly it stopped. She had no ability during that period to speak in her native tongue, English. She could only speak in Chinese for 3 days. Charles Parham took that experience, that event, and he went on an evangelistic tour, ending up at the Full Gospel Fellowship in Texas. And in 1905, 25,000 people were quote-unquote converted to Pentecostal or Full Gospel tradition. That's the birth of Pentecostalism. But one of those Texans ended up in Los Angeles at the very famous Azusa Street Mission. William Seymour had a tongues experience as a result of what Parham had taught him in Texas. And there, at a mission, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit apparently happened, and everybody began to speak in tongues. Words from God, as we would not recognize them perhaps in the New Testament, but a lot of just heavenly language. I would prefer to call it gibberish. They wouldn't be comfortable with that. But I'm supposed to be defending it. So this is what happened. William Seymour births what we know today as the Assemblies of God, or the Church of God in Christ, and also the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. These are all Pentecostal in their foundation, and they all go all the way back to Topeka, Kansas, or to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. Then we have a second element. Some have called this the second wave, and it's identified as the Charismatic Movement. Now, the Charismatic Movement is different than Pentecostalism, primarily based on the value placed on the revelatory gifts. In the Pentecostal movement, you must receive a second work of the Holy Spirit manifest by the speaking in tongues, the revelation of the Word of God, Him speaking through you, or you're less than. The Charismatic movement doesn't necessarily agree with that. What they're simply saying is that God will, as He wills, pour out these gifts, and the revelation and the miracles and all the rest of it will continue. So that's why there's a distinction. As it concerns God speaking, there really isn't a distinction other than the weight placed on it. You have to do that in the Pentecostal movement. You don't have to do that in the Charismatic movement. Where did that start from? Well, really, again, out of the Pentecostal movement comes one individual who establishes the Full Gospel Businessman's Fellowship. And it spreads like wildfire across the United States. Some of you are old enough to remember Full Gospel Businessman Fellowships in local cities. You probably didn't know that they were carrying forth a charismatic conviction, teaching it to businessmen around luncheons, much like a Rotary Club, so to speak. But the real energy came when one Dennis Bennett, an Episcopal priest, on August the 3rd, 1960, in the middle of preaching 3 consecutive sermons at the St. Mark's Church in Van Nuys, California, suddenly began to speak in tongues. And notice where it happened. In an Episcopalian church. And it got front page news, as it were, among Christendom and even in the regular national media. And that was the birth of the charismatic movement, as we would identify it today. This was written by James Dunn in a book called Baptism of the Holy Spirit. He writes, this new Pentecostalism has now become a movement of worldwide importance, recognized as a third force in Christendom, right alongside Catholicism and Protestantism. That's the strength of this charismatic movement whose roots began in the Pentecostal movement and it now is broken out. So when you identify with these kind of things, most of you are identifying with the charismatic movement. And you identify it like this. The Trinity Broadcast Network began in 1973, charismatic. Assemblies of God, charismatic, not Pentecostal charismatic. So there's that distinction, and we won't belabor that. Then comes the International Catholic Charismatic Conference. Who knew? The Catholics embraced this charismatic dynamic, at least some did in Rome, in 1975. And now what you see is very, very unique. Is this kind of a doctrinal or maybe neo-doctrinal conviction that's jumping from tradition to tradition? We've gone from kind of a holiness foundation, a Methodist foundation, which would take you back to Topeka, and now you've sprung into the Episcopalian Church, and now you've sprung into the Roman Catholic Church. This movement has no barriers. And this is really, we live this, if you're my age, we live this, and this thing was just sweeping across first the United States and then the rest of the world. And then you recognize these names. Some of you would. Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Pat Robertson. He's still on TV. Can you believe that? Rex Humbard, Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Copeland, Jim Baker, Benny Hinn. Takes you all the way back to the 70s and early 80s. These were the leaders of this new charismatic movement. All of them would say what? God's still speaking. He's granting revelation. It comes out most often in a tongues utterance, and rightly interpreted, it's to be accepted as the very voice of God. Well, there's a third branch of this, which is called third wave theology. This is the group that becomes, well, a little more evangelical in that sense, a little more close to home, we might say, in our tradition. And again, what's happening is a little less weight put on it. The Pentecostal said you had to do it. The Charismatic said, well, you ought to do it. And now this group tends to say, well, you might do it. Okay? Do what? Might get these revelations from God. Might have these supernatural gifts of healing and miracles. This has also been called the signs and wonders movement. See Peter Wagner of Fuller Theological Seminary, a bastion of conservative evangelical thinking. At least in the 70s, but by the 80s, with the embrace of the third wave theology and signs and wonders movement, a whole different kind of pastor was coming out of Fuller Seminary. The same thing with John Wimber. He comes out of the Fuller Seminary, in fact, and he establishes the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, sometimes just called the Vineyard Movement. And maybe you've seen in your communities where you've lived, right here in Bowling Green, that's a Vineyard Church. What does that mean? Well, it's charismatic. It's third wave. And it all comes out of essentially what was being taught from Wagner at Fuller Seminary and now by John Wimber. And then, of course, there's Jack Deere, who I already mentioned. And by the time this idea arrives at Dallas Theological Seminary, it would rock Christianity in the United States, because that was the largest seminary in the United States, traditionally conservative, almost fundamentalist. And now suddenly, some of their professors are teaching that God's still speaking, and He's speaking through all of these miraculous ways. All right? So there are distinctions that you need to be aware of. But it gets closer to home than that. Most of those names are still a little bit distant. But in this third wave theology comes other men, like Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology. Men very close now to the Reformed tradition. John Piper. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel's now all over the United States. Calvary Chapel's here in Bowling Green. C.J. Mahaney, who was a pastor who began planting churches and training other pastors, which were identified for years as Sovereign Grace churches. And some of you are connecting with Sovereign Grace music. All of this is connected to the third wave theology, this charismatic movement, principally now not so much about the miracles, but when you get to these men, it really does get right down to our subject. God still speaks. God still speaks. And while He may not be speaking the same way, which we'll talk about in a minute, make no mistake about it, He still speaks. All right? So that kind of gives you a history there. Wayne Grudem said this, by the way, "I'm asking those in the cessationist camp to give serious thought to the possibility that prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind." That's in his systematic theology. What's he saying? Real short, you got to think differently about prophecy. You got to think differently about prophecy. It wasn't always accurate. It didn't have to be tested the way the Old Testament prophets were when they were writing with authority the Word of God. And it doesn't have to pass the same test that the apostles had to pass. So in other words, we now have the idea that God is speaking, but not so very clear as He used to speak. And you might misunderstand Him, but we should listen nonetheless for the parts that you might get right. That's what Wayne Grudem is saying. He wouldn't argue against that. And really at the heart of it is a redefinition of the historical understanding of what the word prophecy meant. Speaking forth the very Word of God, which could not be in any way in error because it came from God Himself. And you start to see what the consequences are, right? If He's still speaking like that, but He's making mistakes, or you're making mistakes, then He becomes far less what? Trustworthy. And far less, most importantly, carries far less authority in the hearts and minds of individuals. Wayne Grudem would use as his linchpin argument the text, which we'll get to in some months, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 14, where Paul's talking about prophecy in that church. And he says, look, here's what you need to do. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who's seated, the first one has to keep silent. And Wayne Grudem says, see, that's what I mean. Even in the New Testament church, there was a variety of prophets, but they weren't always accurate. Why else would Paul say, now you need to judge? Paul would never say you need to judge the apostles' revelation from God. So what Grudem is arguing from this text is that even in the New Testament church, there was all kinds of different prophecy, and the church was engaged in determining the validity of what somebody said. He then summarizes that argument this way. One can conclude that 1 Corinthians 14:29 indicates the whole congregation would listen and evaluate what was said by the prophet, forming opinions about it, and some would perhaps discuss it publicly. Each prophecy might have, watch, both true and false elements in it. Now, this process is understandable only if there's a difference in the kind of speech envisioned by the Old Testament and the kind of speech God speak in 1 Corinthians. All right, so that's the position now of a really prominent Reformed theologian who published the most popular systematic theology, as far as Americans are concerned, in the history of the church. And still probably, I think, enjoys that position of dominance. He went on to say, the Old Testament prophets claim to be speaking God's very words. But it's inconceivable that Paul or the Corinthians thought that God's words needed to be evaluated to see whether or not they were true or useful. So the prophets at Corinth must not have been thought to speak with a divine authority of actual words, but rather with just a divine authority of general content, which made the prophecy subject to evaluation and questioning at every point. All right, that's the continuationist argument. Everybody follow that? All right, we'll start to get some clarity, right? Some contrast. You always get contrast on your TV, gives you clarity. Some things you didn't know wherever they are there if you just adjust your contrast. Some of you need to go home and do that tonight. So let's get the contrast from the cessationist position. It is what it says. Miraculous sign gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle, who was John, and the completion of the New Testament, the last book of which, who wrote? Yeah, John. Therefore, God does not speak directly to people today. Point being, other than in His Word. Well, let's defend that position. A defense of cessationism. Number one, the Bible implicitly supports the idea that the supernatural sign gifts were for the watch establishment of the church era, not for the ongoing church era. That's the point. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Watch. The household of God, the church, having been built, done, established, on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. That has happened. That revelation has happened. It established the church. That's what we would say, or the cessationists would say, Paul is arguing. Same in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is making a defense of himself. And he said, when you look at me, you can know I'm an apostle because the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. You know that I was speaking for God because you could test what I said and have it confirmed by my ability to work miracles. So, again, the continuationist might suggest God is still speaking, but doesn't at the same time suggest that you have to be able to perform a miracle to prove it. Because you don't have to prove it. Why? Because it might be a little bit of truth and a little bit of error. No reason to prove that. Well, the Apostle Paul says, when I spoke, I was speaking on behalf of God. We read that earlier. That's what you heard me say is what God says. And I could prove it. I proved it by signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll get there again in our study. Love never fails. Watch. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. The Bible explicitly says prophecy will end. It'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they'll end. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. So some of those gifts you saw earlier, the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, here the Apostle Paul says they will be done away. They haven't already been done away because he was still alive. John was still alive. Peter was still alive. It was still happening. But he says it's going to stop. When is it going to stop? Well, we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We no longer need the partial because we'll have the completion. Now, it's a subject for another time because relevant to that is, well, what was the perfect? And has the perfect come? Because if the perfect has come, well, then prophecy's clearly ceased. But if the perfect has not yet come, then Paul's argument isn't germane to the cessationist position because until the perfect comes, there'll still be prophecy. Any ideas what the perfect is? You've heard some suggestions. What, Mike? The Bible. Paul could be talking about the Bible. When the completion of the canon is done, the perfect Word of God, then prophecy will stop. And it'll die with John. What's another position on the perfect coming? Second coming of Christ. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet, and there's no reason to think prophecy has stopped. No reason to think tongues have stopped. No reason to think these kind of supernatural things aren't still happening. So there, the text would argue that you must argue about the perfect. But let's move on. Another point for the ceasing of this. It is agreed by everybody that the Bible never explicitly states that the sign gifts have ceased. 1 Corinthians says they will cease. But the Bible never explicitly says, okay, we're done, it stopped. But the Bible also never explicitly states that the Scripture is complete. Yet cessationists and non-cessationists, in fact, every Orthodox Christian agrees the Bible's complete. There is no current argument of canonicity. The Bible's the Bible. There's no real argument happening in any corner. The charismatics aren't arguing for a bigger Bible. And the cessationists aren't arguing that, obviously, that we need a bigger Bible. And so what is the argument here? Yeah, it doesn't say tongue stopped, but it also doesn't say the Bible's done. But the Bible's done, and we all know it's done. You follow that argument? Makes good sense. If God's still speaking supernaturally through prophecy, tongues, words of wisdom, etc., then it's not done. Right? That's a corollary argument. If God's still speaking, then He's still speaking. And we need to write it down. And it needs to be a part of the canon of Scripture. Our Bible then needs to grow if you think He's still speaking. Now, you already heard what Wayne Grudem would say, right, from the hallway. He would say what? Not speaking that way. I don't mean He's speaking that way, okay? But this position would say, you know what? That's flimsy. You want Him to speak in some other way. less authoritative, less clear. And they would argue, we would argue, the cessation would argue, you're redefining prophecy completely. If one were to examine the Scriptures closely, it becomes evident that God's direct intervention through prophecy and supernatural signs and wonders was not as normal as it might appear at first blush. I think I added some stuff there. The Bible is a theological history. Watch this. It's not exhaustive history. And therefore, when we look at our Bible and we see miracles all the way through, understand you didn't just skim through the history of humanity. You only skim through the history of redemption. And in redemption, God was working, God was moving, God was speaking. And obviously, you expect to see from front to back that kind of movement, that kind of revelation. It only records the time when God does intervene, thereby giving the impression that God's direct encounters through prophets, dreams, visions, etc., are God's modus operandi, His normal way of operating, when in fact that's not the case at all. If you took this redemptive history and put it on human history and then plug the miracles and supernatural revelations in where they go, your takeaway would be conclusive. It's a very rare thing for God to act that way in human history. He doesn't do it very often. And when he does it with some very clear reasons to reveal the plan and the history of redemption. That's the idea. B.B. Warfield, a defender of the cessationist argument, that he's not still doing that, he writes this. It might indeed be a priori conceivable that God should deal with men individually and reveal Himself and His will to every individual throughout the whole course of history in the depths of his own consciousness. He's saying, you know, you could make the argument that that's how God ought to do it. He ought to talk to Becky and tell Becky what she needs to know, and he ought to talk to Jim and tell Jim what he needs to know. He ought to talk to Lydia and tell Lydia what he needs to know. But this is, he says, the mystic's dream. It has not, however, been God's way. He has chosen, rather, to deal with the race in its entirety and to give this race, humanity, His complete revelation of Himself in an organic whole. He could have done it the other way, but He didn't do it that way. He did it this way. This is for humans. This is for sinners. Not an individual message, a whole message for the human race. That's Warfield's argument. Next defense. History convincingly suggests that the supernatural sign gifts has ceased. We do not see any evidence of confirmed prophets after the death of John. Only fringe groups here and there have claimed that God still speaks through prophets, sons, etc. And until the 20th century, you didn't have any of that. So when I said, you know, go to Topeka, Kansas, or go to Azusa Street Mission in L.A., that's where you'd have to go to see this whole idea after hundreds of years, 1900 years, where no one in the church suggested that God was still speaking. Nobody in the church was looking for a miracle worker. So it's a really, really new thing. And it's important to note that history is convincingly argues they stopped. While Paul says they will stop, he doesn't say when they would stop, but history would say they stopped. They obviously stopped. And there's no reason to suggest they suddenly started up again. And by the way, way back in history, this is 347. Chrysostom, one of our ancient church fathers, said, this whole place, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 12, this whole list of spiritual gifts is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and, look, by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place. By 347, nobody in the church thought that those things were still happening. And he was saying when we read about the spiritual gifts, we get a little bit confused. And we get a little bit confused because, well, they stopped. We don't really know exactly what we're reading about because it ended. By the way, Chrysostom's not the only one that felt that way. Augustine himself felt that way. In 354, actually around 415, he wrote this. In the earliest time, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time. For it was proper for the Holy Spirit to evidence Himself in all tongues and to show that the gospel of God had come to all tongues or languages over the whole earth. The thing was done for an authentication and it passed away. It did its job and it's over. So we can go back to the 4th century. They thought it ended. And we can come all the way to the 20th century until somebody decided maybe they didn't end. Maybe it was our fault. maybe we need to start it up again. Quote from Stephen Kring in an evaluation of Wayne Grudem. Why does Paul need to instruct the Corinthian church to evaluate, judge, and distinguish when it comes to prophecies and prophets? Well, from other New Testament passages, it is clear that because of the growing presence of false prophets, both from among yourselves, Acts 20, and from abroad, the church must test the spirits. And that's 1 John 4. That's our second hour study this morning. The reason, Paul said, when people stand up and purport to be speaking on behalf of God, you better judge them because the false prophets are everywhere. And to that degree, the Apostle Paul would say the same thing today. If a man stands in a pulpit and purports to be speaking on behalf of God, he better have his Bible open. And even with his Bible open, you better judge what he says to see whether or not it's true according to what God says. Because there's an awful lot of false prophets out there. That's what Paul meant. Well, the question then comes, is there another view? You've got those that say it's still happening. You've got those that say it stopped. Is there another view? Well, I suggested earlier that there is, and that's soft cessationism. And this really isn't another view except a qualified cessationist view. That's why it's not called soft continuationism. It's cessationism with a caveat. Simply this. The miraculous sign gifts could still be given today, but believers need to be careful about outright acceptance of people's claims of possession. It's open, but very cautious. On what premise? Because God is God. That's the premise. But more clearly said, more succinctly said, neither side's arguments are really conclusive because we don't have that text that said, here's when they stopped, 1897, wrap it up, right? Start the printing presses, it's all done. We don't have that. It's just not that clear. So we have to proceed with great caution. And I would say, especially now, when men you and I would respect, men the church has respected, just use John Piper as an example, he doesn't agree with the cessationist view, and he's not like dumb, and there's no obvious intent to mislead the church, and he's been a wonderful treasure to the church for generations now, so maybe we ought to proceed with great caution and not be so like stuck in the mud kind of a thing. While it may be true that church history hasn't seen the continuation of God speaking directly, it doesn't mean that it's not possible. It doesn't mean that he's not free to do so. In other words, free to act as long as he doesn't act contrary to Scripture. And the question would be, can you bind God to no longer doing miracles with your Bible? No, you can't bind him in that way. Well, then we need to be a little bit more maybe gentle in our convictions, the soft cessationist would say. And we could look way back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This one might surprise you. Here's what those divines wrote. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. Look at this. But He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. He can't act contrary to what He has said. But He hasn't said everything, right? We don't know everything that He's doing always. And so we have to grant some liberty to God. And even the Westminster Confession said so. Those who adhere to a futuristic interpretation of Revelation, we do. We believe Revelation tells about the future. And I mentioned this earlier. Then we all agree that there's a future time when God's going to speak again, direct revelation, to some, what are they called? Prophets, alive in those last days. And also possibly by the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Just real quickly, here's Revelation 11. This is what it says. Notice the language. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This is speaking with authority, not some prophecy that might be okay, it might not be okay. An authoritative prophecy. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloths. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's the illustration you used earlier that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if you want to harm them, watch out. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemy. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed. What is that? Authoritative revelation with confirmatory miraculous signs. They can defend themselves in a supernatural way. Now, that argument only applies if you believe Revelation is talking about real events in the future. And if so, then you are, by definition, a soft cessationist because God is going to speak again through those prophets. They have, look, power to shut up the sky, so that rain won't fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Simply stated, they would have all the signs of a prophet, all the signs of an apostle. And God Himself says when they speak with authority. All right? The 144,000 is much more obscure. I won't even take the time now because we're running out of time. But I think this is significant. And this is where we'll end. And you can find this on your own, and you ought to take the time. The Strange Fire Conference of a few years ago, Dave and Jeannie, you were at Strange Fire, weren't you? Oh, you weren't? When were you out there? Truth Matters. Okay. Anyway, Strange Fire Conference, it's all available online at gty.org. And in particular, Phil Johnson's address in that conference, where he deals with what is on all of your minds. And that is, yeah, but there's these times when I just know, and it's God, right? There's these times when I just know, and it's God. Well, Phil Johnson took up that that subject. I'm calling it, God Still Speaks in His Word, which is living, and God still speaks through providence. God's providence speaks. The actual address is called Providence is Remarkable. But just a few quotes from Phil Johnson. Providence, first of all, is God's continuous involvement with His creation, whereby He preserves and governs all His creatures from the greatest to the least, sinners and saints alike, so that in accord with His perfect will and design, He sovereignly orders everything He has made to accomplish, everything that He intends for His own glory. That's providence. That's God at work. Where? In your life. Now, we believe that. We talk about God being sovereign and as such, He's provident. He's working in providential ways. The heart of this message is to get the cessationist to listen and to understand and to realize the experience of every believer, most believers. And it's rooted in a theological conviction that we have about who God is and how He works and that He's at work. And Phil would argue, you need to be aware of that. You need to be way more aware of that than you are. And you need to speak more comfortably and commonly that God was working in my life. And He's doing this in sometimes remarkable ways. And what we call that is providence. Well, let's follow just some more notes from this address. Furthermore, providence means that God always overrules the evil intentions of every fallen creature. Not one human sinner or demonic power will ever succeed in rebellion against God, and God will triumph completely. Regardless of how circumstances might appear at any given moment, God's purpose will never be thwarted, His plan cannot be derailed, and everything He has decreed will come to pass to the letter, not more, not less. That's what we believe. Okay, we're on really solid ground here. Now, he says, I'm willing to acknowledge that God has sometimes employed my intuitive hunches, spontaneous notions, subliminal logic, unconscious thoughts, or whatever, to order my steps providentially. Because I believe that He's active, then I've got to acknowledge the fact that He's acting. He's acting in me. He's acting around me. And He is moving me. This is what Phil says. And I think it's getting close to you now, right? You say, yeah, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. He goes on. I don't know why I got all this movement here, but it's really exciting. I emphatically deny, however, watch this, that this is a form of prophecy or revelation. It's not that, because it is notoriously fallible. And following your sense of intuition will get you in trouble at least as often as it works out well. To regard one's intuition as a gift of prophecy or claim it as a kind of special revelation is really no better than what pagan fortune tellers and occult clairvoyants do, and they do it way more accurately than you'll ever do it, and they're not Christians. You following that? This is God working and moving, but don't call it prophecy. Don't call it new revelation. That's not what it is. It's providence. And that's how He's working in your life and in my life. All this movement. But what about those rare occasions when our intuition proves correct? Something we dreamed about seems to correspond to something in real life. A sense of foreboding motivates us to change plans, and it turns out to be a good thing. Had you left 5 minutes earlier, you'd have been the car that got ran over. Right? What about those times? Most of us have had experiences like that, he says. Everyone has unexplained thoughts that seem to leap from nowhere into the mind. Most people likewise have hunches and instincts. Sometimes you just feel like you know a thing is true, but you can't give an account for how you arrived at that knowledge rationally. I happen to think that sense of intuition is probably more rational than we can explain. In any case, I'm quite sure it's not really a supernatural spiritual gift from God. Why? Because it has such a poor track record. You remember the meaningful ones and you forgot all the thousands of times you had a thought and you're really glad you didn't do that. Or really glad that didn't happen the way you imagined. Besides, he says, I had the very same intuitive abilities before I was converted as I have now. It's not a spiritual gift unique to Christians. It's God's providence. And He works in believers and unbelievers alike. Because He's always moving history where He wants history to go. And that's how He does it. Here's the point. I do believe that God might providentially use a spontaneous thought in my head to accomplish something wonderful, but that's what it is, and no more. It's a remarkable providence, not a prophecy. As I've been saying, God ultimately controls and uses everything providentially. Since intuition is fallible, and almost everybody agrees that it's actually far more often wrong than right, we really shouldn't make too much of it. Furthermore, since intuition is fallible, it cannot be considered revelation, even when it happens to be uncannily right in an instance or two. This is simple. Wait, let me finish this. Sorry, I left off that. This is simple, basic, elementary Christian truth. Paul taught it to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill when he said to them, He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. God is at work everywhere. And sometimes you can feel it. Sometimes, more often, you might feel it if you would believe it. That He's always at work. Sometimes when you make the wrong decision, is God at work? He's at work. So don't ascribe that to some revelation from God and please stop saying God told me. Right? That's the point. Stop saying God told me. Because that in normal English language means He did what? He told you. He didn't tell you unless He told you in His Bible. But God leads me. God directs me and He guides me and He protects me. And He moves in sometimes remarkable ways. And if I was not so self-centered, I'd see it more often. And I'd believe it, right? I'd believe it more certainly. I think that's incredibly helpful. So here's where we'll end. God speaks infallibly through the living and active Word. That's what prophecy is. And He Himself is living and active in our lives. And in that, He guides and leads His children through various providences, sometimes remarkably. Got it? Good. I hope that helps.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.